Well, we want to turn our attention now to the Word of God, so let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, as we continue our study in this great gospel and considering the healing of the blind man. And we're going to get close to finishing chapter 9 today, but not completely. Today we want to discuss the topic of the miracle of saving faith and the tragedy of unbelief, but with the time we have remaining, we probably are only going to be able to discuss the miracle of the saving faith of the blind man. I want to read what the passage says in the context of what we're going to be looking at in John 9. I'll begin in verse 24 just for the sake of what we're going to consider. John chapter 9, verse 24, the Word of God says, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man's a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? And how did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to also become his disciple?' Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to him, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has not been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' And he answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?' Verse 37 says, 'And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' Then he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." Let's stop right there for this morning, and we'll pick up and look at the rest of it next Lord's Day. The healing of the blind man is clearly one of the most miraculous events on display in the Gospel of John. This man had been born blind. He was known to be a blind man at the gates of the temple, had been there for years. He had become somewhat of a fixture there. Even the disciples who had passed by on a number of occasions knew that it was more of a theological issue now than anything else. But here's our Lord himself, who divinely, sovereignly picks this one blind man out among many that were there that day and heals him. And of course, he heals him on the Sabbath day. That starts a whole nother process with the Pharisees and the scribes. But what you need to know is that what's going on here in this text is more than just the healing of a blind man. There's a lesson to be taught. There are things that our Lord is going to communicate here about blindness and sight, unlike any other portion in the Scripture itself. Whenever you read the Old and the New Testament, you'll note that the Bible does talk much about blindness. It talks about spiritual blindness. It talks about those that cannot understand or comprehend the truth. Like in Isaiah, it says the people are blind even though they have eyes. In Jeremiah, it says that they are foolish and senseless people, but have no eyes to see. In Isaiah 56:10, it tells us there that there are watchmen that are there that are blind, who know nothing. Centuries later, whenever Jesus would again denounce the Pharisees, and he would call them blind guides and blind men. Even himself, Jesus discussed the people of Israel, that they also were blind and without spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding. We also find out that Christ sent the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, it says that he was sent there to open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That was necessary because another portion of Scripture says that their understanding was darkened. In the book of Revelation, Jesus himself warned the church of Laodicea that they were blind. It says in Revelation 3:17, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "You say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind." Also, it even tells us in John 3:19 that the religious Jews and the people of Israel were considered those that loved darkness rather than light. It also tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil himself is actively blinding the minds of people so that they cannot comprehend or understand the gospel. It tells us that men and women are confined in darkness, unable to see the light. It says that they walk in darkness. It says in Isaiah that they substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. It says in Acts 17 that they grope along with no sense of direction. It also addresses it in John 12 and says that they do not know where they're going because they are in darkness. In Colossians 1:13, it says that those that are without Christ belong to the domain of darkness. Whenever you read the New Testament and the Old, you get clearly acquainted with the reality that the Bible talks much about spiritual blindness. That, for lack of a better word, every single person who is lost without Christ is spiritually blind. They're not spiritually half blind, they're totally blind. They cannot see, they cannot comprehend, nor can they understand the truth. And the only cure for spiritual blindness is trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He's the only one that can cure spiritual blindness. The Bible tells us also that this was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would come as one who would bring light to darkness. In Isaiah 9:2, it says, "The people who walk in darkness," Isaiah wrote, "will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." In Isaiah 49:6, it says that God said of the Messiah, "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Even Zacharias, you remember the father of John the Baptist, who of course was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, said this in Luke 1:79, that he said that the Messiah would shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Jesus himself said of his own ministry, quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, said in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind." And he was talking more than just physically blind. He was talking about the spiritually blind. Then we note what we've already studied in John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He is the light of the world. He remains the light of the world. He is the only source of truth and life. He is the only one who can tell us who we genuinely are in relationship with God. He's the only one that can rightly bring us into a proper relationship with God. He is the only one who was able to satisfy the just demands of a holy God and to give us perfect righteousness for those who trust in Him. So salvation is a rescuing of darkness and to be brought into light. In fact, the Bible characterizes those that are believers as those that have come out of darkness and have been brought into the light. You see, you understand what we're talking about today because God has opened your eyes to the truth. God has taken you out of darkness and brought you into the light. It's a wonderful reality. It even calls us in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 that we are called sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not in darkness. Now, the passage we have before us in John 9 is a passage about a blind man who was healed by our Lord miraculously. But again, as we've already noted, that this passage has more in it than just the miracle of the healing of the blind man. There becomes the conversation about how he got healed, but also, more importantly, Jesus not only gives this man physical sight, but he gives him spiritual sight. This man ends up getting saved. He ends up getting redeemed. He ends up receiving spiritual sight and is delivered from darkness and the domain of the devil himself. But also in this passage is the very sad reality of the Pharisees and those leaders of Israel who were spiritually blind. And as we get to the latter part of this next Lord's Day, we're going to see a sobering reality that sometimes God will judicially blind people for the purpose of them rejecting the Messiah. That they have rejected the truth, they have rejected the evidence, they have seen it, heard it all, and instead of them affirming what Christ says, they turn from it, and God judicially confirms and blinds them permanently for eternal torment. It's a sad, sad reality. Now, as we come to the text in John 9, just a quick review, because we don't want to spend a lot of time here, because we've already been over it a number of times. Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath day. The question, of course, is brought up as to whether this man was blind because of his own personal sin or the sin of his parents. Jesus says these marvelous words that he was born blind for the purpose of the glory of God. God actually purposed this man to be there blind that day so that God could heal him and bring about all of this discourse and to bring about the truth about being born blind and also how you can be spiritually given sight. All of that was purposed by God. Jesus, of course, affirms the reality again that he is the light of the world. He spits on the ground, forms clay, heals the blind man. The blind man comes back. The neighbors and the people around Jerusalem of that day, they have no clue as to exactly what happened here. They know there was a blind man here. They're not sure it's really him or not. Some believe it is. Some believe it's not. But then he yells out in a very emphatic way in John chapter 9, verse 9. He says, "I am." And that's the same "I am" that is translated that way over in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus claims to be God. The blind man's not claiming to be God, but what he is saying is, "I am the person. I am the guy that was blind. Now I see." Emphatically, he calls that. Of course, they don't know exactly what happened. They ask the question, "How is it that your eyes were opened?" He says, "A man called Jesus." That's all he knew. That's all he knew. He didn't know exactly who Jesus was. He had no idea at this point that he's even the Messiah. He definitely at this point did not have any idea that he was the Savior, that he was going to be the one that would save him from his sins and to bring him into right relationship with God. So all he knows is this man named Jesus anointed my eyes with clay, told me to go to the pool of Siloam. I did so. I washed and I was healed. I received my sight. Then, of course, the Pharisees come into the picture. No doubt the crowds that are there that day on the Sabbath day after the Sabbath bring him to the Pharisees, probably to see what the Pharisees were going to do as regards to the miracle on the Sabbath day, or perhaps even to do as has been done in the Old Testament customs, to bring those that were healed to the Pharisees to confirm the miracle as to whether it was legitimate or not. We don't know exactly the motivation behind it, but nevertheless, they bring the blind man to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are already in a bad position because they don't like Jesus at all. In fact, by this time, they have already concluded that Jesus is a blasphemer, that he's illegitimate, that he's a sinner, that he's godless. So they have already made multiple conclusions about Jesus before the blind man is ever healed. So then they get this blind man who's irrefutable evidence. Here you have someone who they've known to be blind. They admit that later on in the text. They know he was blind. They saw him many, many times. And now he's healed. He can see 20/20 vision, perfect sight. It's clear that a miracle has taken place, but they will absolutely refuse to give credit to God in Christ. They will not do so at all. So then the dialogue picks up here in our text whenever the blind man, again, is questioned by the Pharisees. And again, what the blind man says is, well, we know he's a prophet at least. Because, I mean, he couldn't do what he's done unless God's with him, right? He couldn't do the miracle that he did unless God had been with him. So what we'll find out as we move through this text, the blind man who had no formal education, who never was able to sit at the feet of the scribes and the elders of Israel, who never was able to see one of the Old Testament passages and to read it for himself, is a better theologian by far than any of the other Pharisees and scribes of Israel. And so we come to the text that we're going to consider today. The first thing I want us to note is the rejection. The second point will be the reception. Next Lord's Day, we're going to consider the reprobation. But for today, the first two points, the rejection. It's kind of hard to outline because it is a narrative passage. There's a lot going on, a lot back and forth. But overall, what you find in the first portion of this passage in verse 26 and following is the rejection given by the Pharisees. They're again going to question the blind man. And in verse 26, we pick it up there. And the Word of God says, "Then they said to him again." So they're not satisfied. They believe that they're going to catch him in a trap, or maybe he's misunderstood, or perhaps maybe he's going to misrepresent what they believe he's telling them about. And maybe they can catch him in a lie, much like you would have with a police officer who's trying to catch a criminal on the spot. by over-questioning or questioning again and again, they're doing exactly the same thing. In chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" Well, good question. Obvious question, but they can't deal with it because here's this man who's literally able to see in front of their very sights. They're stopped dead in their tracks by the testimony of the blind man. Perhaps they hoped, of course, to find some ground that they could see he contradicted himself. Verse 27 says, "He answered them and said, 'I have told you already.'" I love this blind man. I mean, he confronts the Pharisees. He confronts the religious leaders. And you have to understand, in that context of that day, you didn't do that. You just did not do that. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, there's a time whenever the Apostle Paul confronts one of the leaders of Israel, and he says something rather sarcastic toward the leader of Israel, and whenever it is brought forth that he was the high priest, the Apostle Paul repents of that because he had said something slanderous toward the high priest, and he says he didn't even know it. So it was not something that was a usual thing. You did not speak ill of your elders. You did not speak ill of the religious leaders. And you definitely did not respond the way the blind man did. But the blind man has experienced a miracle. He now sees for the first time. Can you imagine such a thing? Seeing all the beauty and all that God has created for the very first time in his life. And so they're wondering as to whether he's truly lying about this or making it all up. And in verse 27, he says, "I have told you already. And you did not listen." Whenever I read that, I thought, that sounds just like my wife. She tells me all the time, "You did not listen to me." And I keep telling her, I hear you all the time. But the Pharisees, of course, I'm going to get in trouble for that one. The Pharisees, of course, they are very, very blind. But also, you could say they're deaf. Because they weren't really listening, were they? They weren't willing to receive the truth that was being given to them that day. It was standing right in front of them. They had already heard what he had to say. The evidence was clear. And so the blind man grows bold and he says, "I've told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" Can you imagine how that felt? Whenever these Pharisees hated Jesus. And that is a term that I do not use lightly. They literally hated him. They despised him. So whenever he said that, of course, they did not respond in a positive manner. It says in verse 28, "Then they reviled him." The word reviled, luderezo is the Greek word. It means to assault verbally. It's a word that means to speak harshly. It actually has the overtones of abusive language. So here's the point. Whenever he says this to them, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, respond by hurling abusive, vile assaults against the blind man. And they say in verse 28, "You are his disciples. We're not. You're one of his followers. We're the follower of Moses. We really follow the right guy. You follow the wrong guy." That's the point. Verse 29, it says, "And we know that God spoke to Moses." But then they say, "As for this one," or "this fellow," as translated in my text, "we do not know where he is from." They weren't even willing to acknowledge his name. They just were going to go as far as, "Look, we follow the true guy, the right guy. We follow Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this one, this person, this nobody," as they even earlier acknowledged because of where he was born and where he came from, they said, "We don't know where." And what they meant by as far as geographical location, they're not talking about where in Israel. They believe he's from the devil. They believe he originated from hell. They haven't said that at this point, but they will. They will get to that point. So nevertheless, this whole remark of the Pharisees clearly illustrates that they are so full of their own self-righteousness. They're so full of their own selves that they're not willing to acknowledge the very clear evidence of the blind man being healed in their presence. They'll turn against all of the evidence. As one author said, pulling themselves up by their self-righteous bootstraps and reaching to their to the man's mockery, they retreated to the safety of their own supposed loyalty to Moses. If an uneducated beggar like him wanted to follow an outcast sinner like Jesus, that was his choice. They would follow Moses. After all, they were the ones who heeded to God, they would say, nevertheless. Verse 30 picks up there where the man answered and said to him, "Why, this is a marvelous thing." And they're picking up on, or rather the blind man is picking up on what he just said. The Pharisees said that we don't know where he's from. Now here comes the theology of the blind man. Here's one who hasn't been schooled, one who has yet to go to any kind of college or university, one who does not have an Old Testament manuscript to read, who no doubt has heard of the Messiah, has heard words of the Messiah, but he knows enough to know that when a miracle like this occurs, that it has to be God. This is not some supposed miracle like so many claim to have today. Verse 30 says, "The man answered and said to him, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet this man has opened my eyes.'" They are confronted with the reality of absolute truth. And he's amazed that they're not willing to acknowledge it. Look at verse 31. "So we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them." Now, he actually does have a very good working knowledge of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, in a number of portions of Scripture, Job 27, Psalm 66, and Isaiah 1, just a few of many, it says that those that are unrighteous, God will not hear. So he's picking up on Old Testament passages and acknowledging, listen, if Jesus is a sinner, how is it that God is hearing his prayer? How is it that God is using him? Obviously something's going on here. Verse 32, he acknowledges what is true of the Old Testament. "Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone has opened the eyes of those that were born blind." And you can go through the whole of the Old Testament. You'll never find one account of a blind man being healed. Not one. This is unique. Whenever the Lord shows up, the light of glory shows up, and he banishes darkness from Israel. He opens the eyes of the blind. This is unique. This is new. This hasn't happened. And the blind man knew enough about his own history in Israel. He knew enough about the Old Testament to know that there has been never an account recorded of God healing a blind man. So something unique is going on here. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus in chapter 3 and verse 2, whenever he was coming to Jesus, it says by night. And it said this, that Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." That's one of the Pharisees. One of the exceptions of the Pharisees that God was beginning to show the truth to and open the eyes of. We know later on in the Gospels that Nicodemus eventually embraced Jesus as his Messiah, and he was part of the whole process of the tomb and the resurrection of Christ. In John 7:31, even the people of Israel acknowledge this. Whenever the Messiah comes, they ask the question, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, Jesus has done so many, are we to expect someone who can do more than he has done? The signs speak to the reality that he has to be from God. In John 9:16, earlier in the chapter, whenever the crowd is listening to what happened there, and they're listening to the Pharisees reject Jesus as the healer because he's done it on the Sabbath day, others in the crowd said this in John 9:16, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And by the way, you all know, as we've already looked at in the past, that John, the Gospel of John, was written from the purpose to show you that he is the Messiah, that he is God, by the things that he did and the things that he said. All of those were to verify that he's God. Verse 34, we pick up the text. It says, "They answered and said to him, 'You know what? We believe everything you have to say. We're going to embrace Jesus as our Messiah.'" Is that what it says? Of course it doesn't. The Pharisees are blind. And their blindness is getting darker by the moment. It says in verse 34, "They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in your sins.'" In other words, they're going as far as they possibly can go now. Oh, listen, it wasn't that you were just born blind, but you were born in iniquity. You're just completely full of it. Full of sin. They even acknowledge this in verse 34. Who are you, is the point of the text, that you, a sinner, born in sins, would teach us, the righteous of Israel? And what did they do in verse 34? They cast him out. That's the word that means to excommunicate. They unsynagogued him. And you see, in those days, that wasn't a pretty sight at all. Because whenever you were excommunicated, whenever you lost your rights to the synagogue, to come to the synagogues, you lost your family, you lost your friends, you lost your livelihood, you lost your possessions, you lost who you were. In many occasions, you would actually have a funeral conducted on your behalf because you were unsynagogued. Put out. It's over with. They've had enough of him. They use the ad hominem attack. They attack the person. They can't refute the evidence. The evidence is clear. So they just simply say, you know what? You're not only a sinner, but you're born in sins. You're full of iniquity. Now we're going to turn from this rejection. And by the way, that's going to get a lot worse before we get to the end of the chapter. Next week, we'll talk about the reprobation whenever the Lord himself confirms their blindness and their reprobation in their blindness, which is a very sobering reality. But I want to turn to some good news. And I want to finish today with the great news of saving faith being produced in this blind man. So we turn to the second point, the reception. Look at verse 35. So, verse 35, Jesus shows back up. He's been gone since verse 7. We don't know where he went. But he's been gone. All this discourse between the people around the temple, the people of the Pharisees, the leaders, the synagogues, the temple itself, Jesus wasn't there. But then he finds out that, by word of mouth, no doubt, that this blind man who was healed by Jesus has been unsynagogued. He's been excommunicated from the synagogue. So in verse 35 it says that he heard, when he had heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. Now this gets really, really good. So I want you to hold on tight as we go through these last few verses here this morning. The miracle that's going on here is not only the miracle of sight, physical sight, but the other miracle that's happening at the same time is the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of saving faith, the miracle of genuine repentance, the miracle of a man being brought out of physical darkness into physical light, but more importantly, the miracle of a man being brought out of spiritual darkness to spiritual sight. And in this text here, you basically find four truths that are amazing, but also they reflect what happens to every person who comes to Christ. If you are saved today, then you have personally experienced this. You may not have been able to see all of it because it is miraculous and supernatural, but it is clearly what God has done in saving souls. So to consider the first, and that is this, this miracle of salvation or this miracle of regeneration requires a divine initiative. A divine initiative. That's the first point. We find it in verse 35. Jesus heard that he had been cast out. And then it says, when he had found him. So who's looking for who here? Is the blind man looking for Jesus? No. Jesus is looking for the blind man. Jesus finds him. In fact, what is amazing about this is we've already noted in the past, there is no such thing, biblically speaking, of anyone who seeks after God. You say, well, I know people who have. Well, they've sought after the God of their own imaginations. Or if they were genuinely seeking, they were seeking because they were being sought. They were being sought by God himself. Romans chapter 3 clearly teaches this. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seek after God. None. So the Bible is clear that no one seeks, and here in this passage, we acknowledge that Jesus was the one who came seeking the blind man. In John 6:44, the Bible says, as we studied earlier, no one can come to me. Now, if you just stop right there, that would be hard to handle, right? No one can come? Well, of course, no one can come unless, the rest of the verse says, the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. That's the seeking. That's the seeking of the Father, of the soul. That's the seeking of the Holy Spirit, drawing the sinner to Christ. It's a wonderful reality. So just as this physically blind are incapable of restoring their own sight, the spiritually blind are incapable of restoring their own sight spiritually. They cannot do it. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. I can preach till I'm blue in the face and have at times. And I can preach and preach and preach and share the gospel and share the truth and share all the evidences about the truth and show you emphatically that Jesus is God. But unless God opens your eyes, you cannot see. You cannot see. John 1:12, earlier when we studied chapter 1 of John, the Bible says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name." And then it says, "They were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." An acknowledgement there of the divine initiative of the birth that God creates in the soul as He's drawing them to Himself. John 3:3 He says this. We all noted this earlier. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see." You could back that up. He cannot see unless he's what? Born again. You have to be born. You have to have life to be able to see. This is the work and the initiation of God. He does this work. Now, with that said, it has to be also acknowledged that although God does the initiation of salvation, He's also chosen the means to bring you to Himself. He works through you. He works through the gospel. He works through the delivery of the gospel. He works through preaching. He works through you witnessing to your friends and your lost relatives to bring others to the point of being regenerated. God could easily, if He so chose to, He could just show up here and zap us all. And we would all be regenerated. But He chose to use the Word of God, the delivery of the Word of God, to be able to bring people to Himself. It even says over in Romans chapter 10 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it says in verse 14, "How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless they have a what? A preacher. And unless that preacher is what? Sent." So God says, "Yes, I initiate it. Yes, I produce the life. Yes, I give the sight. But I use you, I use the gospel, I use the preachers, I use the missionaries to accomplish that for me." So the first point you need to always acknowledge, folks, just as in the case with the blind man, he was sought out by Jesus. If you are saved here today, you have been sought by God. God sought you when you cared nothing for Him. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John that we love Him. What's the rest of it? Because He what? First loved us. That's the reason why we're here today. Secondly, spiritual sight also responds in faith. Now, I really love this point, so I'm going to spend just a few moments here. In verse 36, it says, "He answered and said, 'Who is He, Lord, that I might believe in Him?'" I love this. Listen to this. Here you have Jesus. He seeks out the blind man, finds him there, that has been cast out of the temple. And then in the text here, Jesus basically tells him who he is, and he says, you know, the blind man responds in verse 36, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" This man is already willing and ready to believe. He just wants to know who to believe in. The point that's being made here, his eyes are open. Another way to say it is like Charles Wesley, who was a closet Calvinist, who said, you know, your will is set free. The captivity is set free. And the point is, this man, once being bound in his sin, once blind and unable to see, is now able to see, and now he is free to find Christ, free to believe in Christ. All we need is somebody to point him in the right direction. He's already being regenerated. He's already willing to believe. You see that? At this point in the text, God has already divinely prepared his heart. Theologians call this the ordo salutis. You need to remember that. Write that down and study it next week. The ordo salutis. And what that talks about is the order of salvation. Now, whenever salvation occurs in anyone, it is a miraculous, spontaneous event. In other words, everything happens all at one time. Faith, belief, regeneration, all that kind of stuff. But whenever theologians want to break it down systematically and break it down biblically speaking, you find out that the Bible teaches this, that you are regenerated, and regeneration precedes faith, not faith preceding regeneration. Sometimes in the evangelical church, we've got it backwards. We've heard it backwards for so many years that we think that's the way it is. But biblically speaking, the only way you can see is if you're alive. The only way you can believe is if you've been made alive. This happens instantaneously in the new conversion. But the point I'm making is, in this text, as in other texts, as we'll see in a few moments, the Bible speaks clearly that God sovereignly regenerates a dead soul, produces in that person who was born blind spiritual sight, and they are liberated, their will is now liberated, and they freely run to who? To Christ. That's where they go. You remember the passage we referred to earlier? You could back up there if you'd like to John 3. Because this is probably one of the most powerful representations of this truth found in all of the Word of God. There are others we could go to. But John 3 in verse 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven." The word born is a passive verb. Now that should not surprise you because you don't birth yourself, right? Whenever you were born as a human being, you had nothing to do with it. You were born and here you are, right? But God had something to do with it, right? Obviously He did. Your mom and dad had something to do with it, right? But at the same time, we all know that whenever birth is talked about, we're talking about as far as our own involvement in our own birth, we are passive to it. God creates the life. God is the one who initiates the birth. So whenever he uses the word birth, he uses a passive verb, meaning that you are born by God acting on you. It's something outside of you that's causing the birth. You don't birth yourself. Then the word again. You have to be born again. That is an unfortunate misrepresentation of really what the word means. It can mean again in the sense of a subsequent second birth. And it is true that whenever you're born spiritually, you are born a second time, right? You're born physically. And then you're born spiritually. So we could call it the second birth. And you're born again. But really the word, the force of the word, anathem, that is translated here again, is really the word above. Born from above. In fact, the same word in the same chapter in verse 31 is used. And it says this, "He who is from above is above all." The word "from above" is the word anathem. It's the same word. And whenever you look at any Greek text and you look at any chapter in the Bible, the way you determine the way words are to be used are by its context. And here in the text, clearly it could refer to being born again a second time, but most likely because of the way it's used in the text, it's referring to the origin of the birth. That you're born from above. That's the origination of the birth. And you know, Nicodemus understood that. He understood it. Because he goes on in the text and talks about how is it that I'm going to go back and enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time. He wasn't even talking about spiritual birth, or rather physical birth at that time. He was picking up on the analogy of Christ, and he was simply saying, how is it I'm going to redo all that I've already done and start all over again? I spent my entire life in this legalistic, pharisaical religion of Judaism, and I'm just to drop it all and start all over again in another spiritual dimension? How is that possible? Well, looking back at the text again in John 3, he says you must be born from above or you cannot see. You cannot see. The word cannot means unable to see. You don't have the power to see. You don't have the ability to see. It's used throughout the Gospel of John. But the word see, very interesting little word. It's the Greek word horao. It means to see with your mind or to perceive with your mind or to understand with your mind. It's talking about spiritual enlightenment. It's not talking about physical sight as much as it is talking about spiritual sight. In fact, there's another word in the New Testament that is translated physical sight. It's the Greek word blepo. Here it is not used. It is the Greek word harao, and it means to see with your mind with spiritual insight, to perceive the truth, to understand the truth. This is something that is uniquely given by God. You need to understand that. You don't get it on your own. You don't get it because you're more intelligent than the next person or because you've got more degrees than the next guy. You don't even get it, by the way, just by repeatedly reading your Bible. You don't get it by studying behind great theologians. You don't get it just from listening to great preachers. The only way you can see is if God grants it to you. Let me show you a couple other verses. You could turn to it if you'd like, because I love this one. Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16 and verse 14, we have the story of a lady by the name of Lydia. Many of us are familiar with the story that happens here. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, and she worshiped God." Now, this is a person who's worshiping the right God, but the wrong way. In other words, she's religious. She's much like a Jew would be that would worship the right God, but the wrong way. But here in this text, notice what it says. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. The little word opened, I love that word. Diagnoigo, interesting word. It's got two words in it. Anoigo, which means to open fully, or the process of opening fully. It has the little preposition dia in front of it that means all the way across. So whenever you put the two words together, what you get is this, is that God was completely, fully opening her eyes all the way across. In other words, God was giving her spiritual sight. She was seeing for the first time who Jesus really is. She was understanding for the first time the gospel of Christ. This same word, diagnoigo, here in the text that we have here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 about Lydia's opened heart. This same word is used over in Luke 24, where you have the men on the road to Emmaus. The disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and it says Jesus showed up with them and began to teach them from the Old Testament. And it says that while he opened up the scriptures to us, that's the same word. It means to explain or to expound the scriptures, to make it clear. And here in this text, the point is that here you have God opening the heart of Lydia so that, as it says in the text, to heed, to obey, to understand, to follow the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. There you have a clear indication of what happens when God is regenerating the heart. In Acts chapter 11, you don't need to turn to this. In Acts chapter 11, we have the situation where the word of God was spreading as a result of the persecution, and the preaching of the Lord Jesus and the gospel was spreading throughout the area. And in verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Why did they believe? Why did they turn? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. This has been acknowledged throughout the history of the church. In fact, you think about the greatest revivals and great awakenings in the history of the church, they are all attributed to one thing, the Holy Spirit of God. And we always find incidents where people who have had, if you want to use the word success in evangelism for a moment, where people have come to Christ, or some missionary has gone into an area of the world where the gospel has not been shared, and they share the gospel. And what do we always do, folks? We always do this one thing, no matter what theological camp we come from. We pray, we beg God to do what? To open their hearts, to open their eyes to see. It doesn't matter if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, when you get in the closet to pray for the lost, we're all the same. Because we know that nothing's going to happen unless God does the work. Nothing will happen unless God does the work. I love that. So salvation is also, it is important to acknowledge in this point, salvation is not only a work of God in initiating that, but also true saving faith, or rather true spiritual sight, produces faith. Genuine faith. Just like whenever the man was told, you know, he asked the question, "Where is he that I might believe in him?" And Jesus responds and tells him that "I am him, I'm he, here I am." And what does it say? He believed. He believed. He trusted the Lord. Let's turn to the third one. We're running out of time. So we see spiritual sight is initiated by God. Secondly, that true, genuine spiritual sight produces genuine faith. But then third, spiritual sight, listen to this, recognizes Christ. Recognizes Christ. One thing I've always noticed about those that are genuinely converted, that God has opened their eyes to the truth, is that they know and love Jesus Christ. They know and love Jesus Christ. Look at verse 37. Whenever he asked the question, "Where is he that I might believe in him?" In verse 37 it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.'" By the way, I just did a little checking on this because it could have used the word blepo for sight here. But in verse 37, it uses the same word harao. It has the idea that you have seen him, not in the sense of just physical sight, like there's Jesus. But it's see to perceive that he is who he claimed to be. There's spiritual sight going on here. There's understanding. There's comprehension. There's acknowledgement that this one that is standing before him is the Messiah. God has opened his eyes to the reality that the one who healed him is the very Messiah himself, the Christ that was foretold to come. So whenever this is told to him in verse 37, look what it says in verse 38. Then he said, "Lord," what? "I believe. I believe." You didn't have to force him. You didn't have to coerce him. You didn't have to manipulate him. You didn't have to trick him. You just told him. And he believed. Why? Because God had already opened his eyes. God had already opened his eyes. He just needed to know who to believe in. Who is it, Lord? Where is he? I'll believe. Point me at him. Show it to him. Show him to me. So this is what we have. Spiritual sight recognizes Christ. And one last point this morning, which is really a really good point to end on this morning, is spiritual sight results in true worship. Spiritual sight results in true worship. Look at verse 38 again. Whenever it says that he believed in the Lord, and then it says at the end of verse 38, and he did what? He worshiped him. He worshiped him. By the way, you know what's interesting about that? Not one time when that happens in the New Testament does Jesus ever say, "Stop doing that. Get up. I'm just a man." He never said that. He always, always receives worship. There's a time in the New Testament whenever John the Apostle wants to worship an angel. And also Daniel did the same thing. And they're told by the angels, "No, get up. We're angels. We're not God. You can't worship us. You worship God." But every time that someone falls prostrate before Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he's God, that he is the Christ, and they worship him, Jesus never corrects them. Never. And in this text here, we find the same thing. He worshiped him. This is the full result of spiritual sight. Someone who is truly converted, listen to this, worships Jesus Christ. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a saved person who doesn't worship Jesus. Yet today, what do we have? Hundreds, thousands of people who make professions of faith and say that they are a follower of Jesus and they believe in Jesus, yet they could care less if they ever gather together to worship. If the church fell off the map, they wouldn't care. The Bible says that if you're genuinely His, that if you are genuinely converted, you worship. This is carried throughout the New Testament. Matthew chapter 14, you remember the situation? Here you have where Jesus is out on the Sea of Galilee. He's in the boat with the disciples. Jesus comes walking on the water. And then Peter, of course, like Peter would do, he wants to get out and walk on the water too. And in verse 29, it says this, Jesus said to Peter, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out and said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "You who are a little faith, why did you doubt?" And when he got him in the boat, the wind had ceased. Then those who were in the boat came, and it says they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. And it says in verse 33, they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God," which is another way of saying you're God. You're God. You remember the text over in John 4:23? The Bible says that Jesus says the hour is coming and now is when the true, genuine worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then it says this, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God desires worshipers. And listen, the product of regeneration, it's not just to save you from hell. It's not just to forgive you of your sins. It's not just to give you spiritual sight. The product of regeneration is to cause you to worship God. To worship God. One last one. I love this one. Philippians 3. In verse 3, this is a definition of a Christian. Paul the Apostle says this. Philippians 3:3. "For we are the circumcision." This means the truly the true circumcision, those who have been circumcised in heart, the flesh has been removed, they're truly spiritual in nature. But then he says this, that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Worship God in the Spirit. That worshiping God is what they call a present participle. It means it characterizes us. We're known as worshipers. We worship God. We acknowledge God. What better way to show appreciation to our God for opening our eyes and delivering us from spiritual darkness and giving us spiritual life than adoring Him, worshiping Him, falling down before Him, acknowledging Him as our God and our Lord? That's worship. It's following Him and obeying Him and loving Him. All that part of what happens whenever someone is spiritually brought to saving faith. And there's the illustration of the blind man. Next Lord's Day, we'll look at the tragedy of unbelief. But let's close in prayer today. Father, today we thank You for our time together and Your Word. Thank You, Lord God, for the privilege to study this together. Lord, what a wonderful reality to know that we have been brought to life by Your Spirit. And Lord, we also acknowledge that we are in sole dependence upon Your saving grace to make us Your own. Lord, we thank You for spiritual sight. We thank You for opening our eyes to the truth. I pray, Father, that if there is someone who's come here today who's never trusted Christ, has never placed their faith in Christ, that You would open their eyes to that truth, that You would produce in their heart genuine faith and repentance to follow Christ. Lord, help us all as believers here today to respond with worship, adoration, love, joy, obedience to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord.